We're in 2 Corinthians once again in chapter 3. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul is reluctant throughout this epistle to defend his apostleship and authority. He doesn't want to exalt himself. He has just affirmed that he is not like so many, corrupting the truth of the gospel for the sake of financial gain. His message, in contrast, is sincere or pure, straight from God, with no additives or dilutions, and it's spoken in God's plain sight, nothing being hidden. Paul's writing in the 50s, first century, and already there are many wolves ravaging the sheep, and the church is in need of much discernment. Today's last days church is in very much the same situation. In many places, the truth of the gospel has been so corrupted or diluted that it bears little resemblance to the proclamation of the biblical gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to the one who believes. We are told about difficult times to come. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, an abundance of teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, myths, legends, stories." What time is the Spirit referring to here, if not to our time? Many churches, put that in quotes, have denied the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith does not change. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, he says, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's just one person, right? Having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, he says, turn away. How we need to cling closely to God's word, the only reliable word. We must reject sensationalism and passing fancies, rooting and grounding ourselves in Christ and in his truth on the basis of his eternal word. Nothing else will suffice in the time of trial. Let your heart be steeped in his holy word like a tea bag in boiling water, and you will be prepared for every happenstance. So Paul writes in chapter 3, and he's like, oops, am I commending myself again? Because he'd said that they weren't like many peddling the word of God. And this is an attack from his enemies, you know, saying that he's always exalting himself, commending himself. Or do I need letters of recommendation to you or from you? As some others, he said, a jab probably at the false prophets. Letters of recommendation were common in the early church, and they aided the church in not being taken in by false brethren. Paul himself commended some to the churches in his own letters. Yet the letters could also be a problem, as there were false letters of commendation and even forgeries purporting to be from Paul or others, for example, the brethren at Jerusalem. He cautioned the Thessalonians in one of his earliest letters, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He mentioned to the Galatians, you know, that they would not be deceived, even if an angel or they preach some other gospel to them. The church in Jerusalem in Acts 15 had this big council because there were these false teachers had come to Antioch and they were teaching the people, well, you need to keep the law of Moses, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they had this big council in Jerusalem and they settled on some things that they were going to tell the brethren. In Acts 15, verse 23, it says, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, and they say, to whom we gave no such commandment. So they were claiming to be from the church in Jerusalem, and this is they sent us here to do this, and it was not true. The problem became bad enough that Paul began signing his letters by his own hand. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, he says, this was to them in the previous letter, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. In Galatians 6, in verse 11, he says, see what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Paul had some eye issues. We see that in the book of Galatians. And so when he wrote, he probably wrote in rather large letters. Colossians 4:18, he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. When he had a scribe, he would sign off with his own signature. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, the salutation of Paul, this is one of his earliest letters, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. And then Philemon 1:19, this personal letter, he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. And perhaps he wrote this whole letter with his own hand. That's why it's only one chapter. Yeah. I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. He was going to pay for Onesimus's, the things he owed. But deceivers have no shame. They have no qualms about taking advantage of even the weakest or the most destitute, nor are they concerned about destroying the faith of those that they abuse. On to the next victims. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, Peter writes and says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. This is the historical context which we're seeing here in 2 Corinthians. Certainly, Paul, having founded the church in Corinth, should not need letters of commendation to them. They would not have had the gospel, at least not at that time, if he had not come to them bearing the good news. As Paul considers this idea of commendation letters, he begins to think in spiritual terms. Letters of commendation? You Corinthians are our letter written in our hearts. The Corinthian church was inscribed upon Paul's heart and the hearts of his co-workers. First, you're in our hearts, but this letter can be known and read by all men. Anyone can see the result of this writing. This is a true letter of recommendation from God because of the changed lives that the Corinthians have shown forth. The Corinthians were a letter as real as the one we have written with ink upon paper, but written with the pen of the Spirit in their hearts. They were a spiritual letter, the truth of God being written upon their hearts by the Spirit. The change in their lives could be seen by everyone around them. Despite their many problems and struggles, they had turned from sin to idols to the Lord Jesus and were worshiping and following Him. Everyone knew that a change had taken place. There were no people like this in Corinth other than the Corinthian church. As someone has noted, Paul's letter of recommendation has an author, Jesus Christ. The Corinthian Christians were indeed Paul's letter of recommendation, yet he realized that he did not write that letter, Jesus did. Now, he'll talk later about the sufficiency, and only God is sufficient for that. No one can give life to the dead except God. Paul's letter of recommendation was written with a pen, and the pen was Paul himself, the instrument that God used to write, as he did the other authors of Scripture. He wrote into the lives of the people he served. Paul's letter of recommendation was written with ink, and the ink was the Holy Spirit. Paul's letter of recommendation was written on paper or tablets, and the paper was the hearts of the Corinthian Christians. It has been rightly said, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. Hey, no pressure, right? But again, we're talking about sufficiency. Our sufficiency, as Paul says here, is in God, not in ourselves to produce anything. If you are Christ, then you are a letter written by the pen of His Holy Spirit. And the message is to be clear to all men. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." 1 John 1:7, he writes, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." This fellowship, the love of the Holy Spirit, as we were singing about, that's a letter of God being written by the living body of the Lord Jesus. Well, this idea of being a letter of Jesus, known and read by all men, is simply a matter of walking in the light of His love, having fellowship with Him in real time, and allowing Him to live His life in you. He's now the source of your life and the wellspring of your new nature. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes and says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So we're always to be ready to give that answer, because they see the source of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, "As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted, built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So we simply walk in the Lord, in His Spirit, letting His light shine through us out to anyone who chooses to look. We're not responsible for the results of this witness. We're only responsible to be a witness by the way we live and the words we speak. People may choose to accept or reject this witness. We are the aroma of death to some and the aroma of life to others, as we read in the previous chapter. We may plant and water, but God is the one who brings forth fruit from the earth. That is beyond our capability. And so we are only responsible to be faithful to His call, and we must leave all else in His hands, trusting Him with outcomes. In verse 4 then, Paul writes to them and says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." Paul trusts that indeed they are a letter written by the Spirit of God, that their hearts have been inscribed upon by the Holy Spirit. He's confident of His calling and commission, and thus confident of the work of Christ through Him. In verse 5, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Paul was not able to bring about new life in the Corinthians. It had to be the work of God. He was to be faithful to His call, but he could not write the letter of the Spirit upon their hearts. If he did write a letter himself, what a mess that would be. God is the only one who's sufficient for such a regeneration in the heart of man. Spurgeon said concerning these things, "Brethren, if Paul is not sufficient of himself, what are you and I? Where are you? Do you indulge the dream of self-sufficiency? Be ashamed of your folly in the presence of a great man who knew what he said, and who spoke under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and who wrote deliberately, not that we are sufficient of ourselves." Our sufficiency is of God, Let us practically enjoy this truth. We are poor, leaking vessels, and the only way for us to keep full is to put our pitcher under the perpetual flow of boundless grace. Then, despite its leakage, the cup will always be full to the brim. That there's that children's song, "Under the Spout Where the Glory Comes Out." You know. And when Spurgeon refers to leaking vessels here, you know, in the later chapter, Paul's going to say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's clay pots. And someone has said, and we're all cracked pots. I think it was Moody, Dwight Moody, I'm not positive, but someone had asked him, why, if you've been filled with the Spirit, why do you have to be refilled with the Spirit? And he said, well, it's because I leak. Yes, Paul knew God's sufficiency for the strength and power to fulfill his ministry. Paul was competent to carry out the ministry of an apostle because his sufficiency was from God. None of us are sufficient for those things that only God can do. He is the source of all that is good in creation and the source of all that is good in us. But we can have confidence in God's sufficiency in any need. He will always be enough for whatever need arises. In verse 6, then, he says, he has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul addresses one of the major false teachings coming from these fraudulent apostles. The Judaizers, as they were known, were going from church to church teaching the Gentiles that they must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. Now, many Jewish men among them had already been circumcised, of course, but the Jews could still be susceptible to arguments to the effect that if one believed in Jesus, they must still keep the law in order to be saved or to maintain their salvation. There are many in churches today who are confused about this issue. There is much law preaching and law keeping being required today. But salvation and the righteousness of Christ are apart from the law of commandments. Paul refers here to the new covenant, that they are sufficient as ministers, servants. Now the word here is diakonos, or the word from which we get deacons. They're servants of this new covenant. This is in contrast to the old covenant, which God had instituted with the Jewish nation. The old covenant is also known as the Mosaic covenant, or commonly the Law of Moses. Paul refers to this as the letter from which we get the saying, the letter of the law. He says the letter kills, that is, the law is deadly. In fact, it never gives life. It always results in death to the one who seeks justification by it. In contrast, with the new covenant is of the Spirit, not of the letter, and the Spirit gives life. We might think of our saying, the Spirit of the law. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Wiersbe says, the letter refers to the old covenant law, while the Spirit refers to the new covenant message of grace. Paul is not contrasting two approaches to the Bible, a literal interpretation and a spiritual interpretation, as some people interpret this. He was reminding his readers that the old covenant law could not give life. It was a ministry of death. And some people also think that, you know, they'll teach that the letter is the Bible. And so the Bible, you know, you just don't want to stand by. You got to have experience. You find this many times in charismatic or Pentecostal churches where the Bible is actually laid aside, denigrated for the most part, in favor of experience, spiritual experiences. Spiritual experiences are good. They're important. But that's not what's being referred to here. There are those who teach that the letter kills. The letter that kills in verse 6 is the Bible as opposed to the Spirit or the experience of God. This is a false interpretation. The Scriptures were given by the Spirit of God, moving upon men chosen of God. Apart from the Scriptures, we have no basis for discerning truth from error. This distinction of letter and Spirit is further explained in the first verses of Romans 8. And we're going to spend some time looking at some passages and probably reading through some longer passages for the most part without extra commentary. I want to look at this idea, and it's something we're probably familiar with, very familiar with, of letter versus the spirit, letter of the law versus the spirit, and it's like salvation 101. You guys know this stuff, but it's good to review it sometimes. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, and Paul writes, there's therefore now, and it's almost a mini study of Romans, what we're going to do here, although there's some other things mixed in. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is something that the law could not do. It could not free anyone from the law of sin and death. In fact, the letter of the law insisted upon the law of sin and death for anyone who did not keep the law exactly. Why? The fault was not in the law, but in the inability of a fallen man to adhere even to the spirit of the law. In Romans 6:23, we read, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin, the Greek hamartia, is literally the missing of a mark. If you shot at a target and missed, you were a sinner, one who missed the objective. In the case of the law of God, the mark is holiness, a perfect score, the righteousness of God. The requirement of the law is stated by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:48, he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. A Greek word can be translated as mature. He's not saying we should be mature as he's mature. He's saying perfect, without flaw. That's God's standard. So if you want to be accepted by God on the basis of your own goodness, this is all you have to do. Be perfectly righteous and holy as God is. It's simple, and it's simply impossible. This refers to the past as well as it does to the future. So if you've not been the soul of perfection before today, then you are out of luck already. But don't despair. God has a plan for your redemption. Yes, even you. The problem of the law is not the fault of the law. The problem of the law is that it is too good for us. It is a reflection of who God is, a reflection of his perfect righteousness and holiness. In Romans 7:12, Paul writes, it says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul will talk about how you're not under the law, and you don't keep the law, and the law condemns and kills. But he's not saying the law is bad. Now, Jesus didn't say the law is bad. I came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. The law is too good for you and me. We are unable to keep it without a single failure. And that's the requirement to have life under the law. Romans 7:13 and 14 says, has then what is good become death to me, the law? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. Charles Hedges, our previous pastor, had this saying, we're shot through with sin. And it gives you that image of like a shotgun, and can you pick all the pellets out, Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's a curse upon that person. It's the law of sin and death. This is the state of man apart from Christ. This remains the state of the flesh, or the old man, as it is referred to. The law would give you life if it could. This is God's desire. But the law can only kill you. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul again says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. He says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That's God's intent, you know. And if the law could give you life, that'd be great. Can't happen. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's a salvation that's available universally for anyone who will. When we understand this, we understand our pitiful state. Whenever I encounter the law of God, I am pummeled with my own sinfulness. How can I avoid this death, this eternal condemnation and separation from God and from all that is good and from all whom I love? The law does its job. Its job is to show you your need. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, he talks about the state of man, fallen man. He says, what then? Are we better than they? And he's been contrasting the Jew and the Greek. And so he's saying, are we Jews better than those Greeks? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everybody falls short. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Yeah, but God, other than that, how am I doing? Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, you hear people sometimes boasting, yeah, when I get, if I'm before the judgment seat of God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, you know. Sorry. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is the purpose of the law, purpose the law was given, so that we might know what is sinful, the difference between what is right and wrong. Doing the deeds of the law do not help us. They do not justify us. They only highlight our failure to keep the entire law. The law and our attempts to obey it only confirm what God says in his judgments is true, that we are indeed sinners subject to the wrath of God. In Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know, covetousness in the Ten Commandments, it's that one commandment that has no external indicator, you know. It's not like you can see somebody doing it necessarily, because it takes place internally. And this is what Paul came to when he began to see the law is spiritual. And I am carnal, sold under sin. It's internal. It's not just the external. So Jesus could say in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, and those various things that he interpreted from the law is internal. The law is spiritual. When I understand the law of God, I understand my impossible situation. The law lets me know my need for deliverance from the wrath of God and that I cannot deliver myself by anything I can do. The law has done its job. It has condemned me in the court of God's holiness. All I can do is cast myself upon God's mercy. But why should God be merciful to me? And why would he ignore the trouncing of his just and holy law by my sinful choices? There is one answer, and only one answer, and that's in Romans chapter 7, 24 and 25, where he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul is not saying either that he does both of these things, and one, you know, one's as good as the other. You know, that's a common misconception about this as well. Paul says a couple of times in Romans chapter 7 that it is no longer he who does it, that is, breaks the law of God, but sin which dwells in him, that is, in his flesh. This does not exonerate him. It only highlights the reason for his condemnation. The flesh will forever serve the law of sin. That is its nature. You can try to reform it for your entire life, but it will still be an enemy of God. And many churches are in the personal reformation business. That's not the gospel. That's not salvation. That will save nobody. It's great that you can, you know, improve yourself, get off of this or that, but that's temporal. It's not eternal. The only eternal salvation found through what the Lord Jesus has done. Someone said there never was a standard that could transform a person's life, and that includes the Ten Commandments. Only the grace of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, can transform lost sinners into living epistles that glorify Jesus Christ. The law is an external thing, and people need an internal power if their lives are to be transformed. The legalist can admonish us with "do this" or "don't do that," but he cannot give us the power to obey. Before the one who is now in Christ Jesus, there's a choice between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit always serves the law of God, as does the renewed mind of the believer. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul cries, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Ephesians 4:23 speaks of being renewed in the spirit of your mind. "Who will deliver me from this body of death, from the condemnation and wrath of God, from eternal death? Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm sure you know these things. They're Salvation 101, as I said, but it's good to remind ourselves of the basics on occasion. It benefits us to remember where we came from and why we are where we are. Of course, Jesus is our only hope of escaping from the wrath of God. He's our only hope to escape the lake of fire, outer darkness, the eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. We were condemned to this fate. We still are if we're apart from him. Guilty, deserving of wrath, helpless, not to be pitied. But God did have pity upon us and upon mankind. The law had been broken. The law demanded a just penalty. The law demanded the blood of the guilty. And one innocent of any offense stepped forward and offered himself as a substitute. "Carry out the just penalty of the broken law upon me," he said, "and let the guilty go free if they will." This substitute offering must be of an adequate type. Hebrews 2:11 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It has to be an adequate sacrifice. Jesus had to become a man in order to take on the penalty that was due to man. You and I might die for one another. They say that's a great love if man lays down his life for another. But we can only do it for one person, or maybe a group of people if we're able to save a group. But Jesus, being infinite in his nature, is able to have an infinite sacrifice that will pay for everybody, everything, for all time if needed. But Jesus had to become a man in order to pay the penalty for us as people. And this is found in the concept, it's illustrating the concept of the kinsman redeemer, or the near kinsman. The biggest, greatest picture we get of that is in the book of Ruth, where they had this law where you could lose your property, you could be sold into slavery, so forth, but you were redeemable. And in the year of Jubilee, everything would revert to the original owners. You know, anything that was, any land that was sold on the basis of how many years till the year of Jubilee. if it's 48 years, and if this happened every 50 years, if it's 48 years, then it's going to cost me more. But if I'm only going to have it for 4 years, it's not going to cost as much. You know, that was the way things were set up. But in order to, if something was sold, in order to redeem it, it had to be a near kinsman of that person who lost a property or who was in slavery. And so you can read the book of Ruth and you get a good illustration of it through Boaz and Ruth and the land and so forth. The bottom line, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 4, and we're going to read some more extensive passages of Scripture as we near the end. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now, from what we read before, the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins of bulls and goats if they had any that needed to be taken away. But they can't take away the sin of human beings. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," this is Jesus, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, the old covenant, to do your will, O God." This is a quote from Psalms 40. "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," he said, "behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. "By that will," his will, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." You notice this is past tense. Have been sanctified once for all through his body. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That's happening in churches. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And you notice in this verse, there's the past and the present tense. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We're looking at an eternal picture and a temporal picture. He's still sanctifying us, but we've been perfected forever in his sight, justified completely. Comparison between what's in the heavens and on the earth, the eternal realm, and what's going on in time. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's quoting the terms of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. And this is the covenant that Paul is saying we're ministers of this new covenant. God's made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant. He says, "Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin." John 3:16 through 18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's the new covenant. This passage in Hebrews 10 speaks of the new covenant, of which Paul says he is a competent servant. It was first proclaimed in detail by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 of his book. The old covenant based on law keeping cannot save anyone. Paul will call it the ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3:7, the next verse. The new covenant paid for with the blood of Jesus can save anyone, everyone who will believe. Then the life is a life lived by faith and not on the basis of law keeping. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," and this is after he talked about correcting Peter and Antioch, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we We Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He said, if I go back and start teaching people they have to keep the law in order to be saved, he said, then I'm just making myself that much bigger of a sinner all over again. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. The law itself teaches us that we cannot be saved by the law. We died to the law as a means of justification. It can no longer be that for us. And in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now Jesus said, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. There was no other means of salvation. Couldn't happen any other way. If he could give us, 12 feats to perform, and we were able to do that, then Jesus died in vain. And then in Romans chapter 7, once again, verses 5 and 6, he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We have this rebellious nature that we were born into. It was born into us. And, we see 55 and we got to go 60, or 65, whatever it might be. The law arouses these sinful passions, and they bear fruit to death. But now, he says, we've been delivered from the law. We've been delivered from the law. Maybe we should just say that over and over many times because people tend to not get it. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. If you put your trust in Jesus for your righteous standing before God, you no longer have a relationship to the letter of the law. You've been set free from the law and are counted holy in God's sight. Don't place yourself under the law once again. Romans 6:14, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the way of the new covenant, the way of life, the way of the Spirit, the way of grace, and not of the law. Death to the old man, raised in the newness of life as a new creature, and with a new relationship to God, not of the law. Freedom from sin is found under the grace of God, not under the law of God. In Romans chapter 8, again, we read it earlier, verses 1 through 4, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is, Ezekiel says, that the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the law of sin and death. There's a greater law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It sets me free from that law of sin and death. It's been compared to the laws of gravity and the laws of aerodynamics. According to the law of gravity, you jump off of a building and you go down. Right? But you can overcome the law of gravity if you have a law that supersedes that, and the laws that were discovered of aerodynamics, you can take off in that big hunk of metal that should just drop and fall to the ground, and I don't like being in one because of that. they're way too heavy to fly. It's the attitude some people have toward the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They think, well, it just can't happen, He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that's the only failure, is that we were sinners. God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin was nailed to his cross. That the righteous requirement of the law, not keeping the law, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Do we do it perfectly? Probably not. That's what the new covenant's about. That's what the sacrifice of Christ is all about. We, you know, if we fall, we get up. We confess. We're cleansed. We go on. We get back. We walk in the Spirit. We don't, you know, fumble around in the flesh feeling sorry for ourselves or feeling bad because we did this or that. Walking in the Spirit fulfills the righteous requirement of the law, not by law keeping, but by living a new life in the Spirit. Walking in the new nature that is created in us when we believe. Being pleasing to God as He lives in me, works in me, and through me, as I obey and follow the Spirit of God, not the letter of the law. The new covenant can produce righteousness and salvation because it does not depend upon your performance. It depends upon the power of God by His Spirit. Zechariah 4:6, kind of the theme verse for Calvary Chapel in many ways. God speaking to Zerubbabel after the exile, returned from the exile, He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's never by our strength, by our ability, by our power, by our sufficiency, only by His Spirit, as we walk in His Spirit. One more passage before we close in Romans 10. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," isn't that sad? They've studied the Old Testament their whole lives, you know, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. "Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It doesn't say Christ is the end of the law. The law is forever because the law is God's character. It's God's holiness. But it is the end of the law for righteousness. We don't need the law and pursue the law for righteousness anymore. We don't need to, you know, have a list of the Ten Commandments and make sure we're keeping every one of them, or the 613 commandments that they had noticed through the law. For righteousness, we walk in the Spirit. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because He has fulfilled the law for us. We don't have to fulfill the law. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law," and this was available to the people and under the old covenant. Many of them walked by faith, believed in the sacrifice that was coming, that would be payment for their sins. It wasn't like they were without hope because the law of Moses was here. It was to point out to them they're falling short the same as it is for us. So he wrote about the righteousness which is of the law when he said, "The man who does those things shall live by them." But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. "Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. You can't do it. You can't force Him to come. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Can you raise Christ from the dead? No, then that's your same ability to save yourself by anything you do. But what does it say? This is the righteousness of faith says, "The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart," that is the word of faith which we preach, "that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." I heard that somewhere. is there an echo in here? Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." the word of righteousness, the word, the righteousness of faith speaking this word. So, seeking to please the Lord by keeping the law or by making up your own standard of righteousness cannot give life. Life is only of the Holy Spirit, and we receive the Spirit of God through faith by grace in what God has done in Christ Jesus. We must humble ourselves before God, giving up our own righteousness, which is not righteousness at all, and receive the salvation that we can only receive as a free gift from God. And then we are free to walk in Jesus and serve Him, accepted in the Beloved and adopted by God into His family. And looking forward to that day when Jesus returns for us, takes us unto Himself, and we are delivered from the very presence of sin. No more joy, no more daily sanctification. You know, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. He's made provision for us to be delivered from the power of sin, which is, you know, what we've been talking about. And the New Testament's all about that. And then when our bodies are redeemed, resurrected bodies will be delivered from the presence of sin. That's something to look forward to. That's something to rejoice about, be glad in, and thank God for, and to anticipate, to eagerly anticipate the coming of the Lord. That's why we came to Him to begin with. Come quickly, Jesus.